Well, good evening, everybody. The questions are wide and varied. So I thought before I read them, I'd volunteer to be the MC or chairman or whatever, so that I could refer them either to my left or to my right, and on that basis, answer fewer myself. However, we winnowed them out, as Ian was indicating, and so I put them in order of importance. So this is a question on Genesis 6:4. Which probably Ian will be able to answer this. We're not spending any time on this. Indicating that giants or Nephilim were on the earth after the flood. Are individuals like Goliath linked to this event in Genesis 6? Did you want to say something on that, Ian? I know you don't, really. But what do you say?
I'm happy to. Let's not spend too long on it. The giants, I mean, the sons of Anak are called the same thing. That's why the link, I guess, is being made. The question is exactly what is happening in Genesis 6. Various views, as you probably well know. I think I'm in the same place as Ian, that I think the angels are involved in this. Otherwise, you have a category of fallen angels held in chains that are otherwise inexplicable. But they're also sons of Anak described in the same term. So it's men, but with an angelic issue linked with them.
But in the days of Goliath? Or was that just a genetic abnormality?
The latter, yes.
Okay, so we're not going to spend any more time on that. however, there is a question here for each of us, okay? And this is a naughty question. In view of the fact that we've got to answer it and we're preaching. Should we be cautious of preachers that are known of having controversial opinions? Have you got any of those, Douglas?
None whatsoever, no.
Okay.
Define controversial.
It's a controversial question, never mind controversial. Yes. So here's an answer to this. We should be cautious of every preacher. Mm-hmm. Amen. The Bereans were cautious of the Apostle Paul. And as he's in Thessalonica, what they're doing is acting more honourably than they did in Thessalonica. In Berea, they're going to search what the preacher said against the scripture. So my take on that is we should listen or read, if we're reading, we should listen with a proper critical mind, active, to test what is said against what the scripture actually says. Now, we have to allow that there are certain areas where people may have differing views, not sufficient to disqualify fellowship or anything like that, but where verses might come up, like in a Bible reading, where there can be a difference of opinion. But where someone might preach deliberately being controversial to stir up controversy, you're probably best not traveling too far. What would you say on that?
Yeah.
Agree with that?
Absolutely.
You okay on that, Douglas?
Absolutely.
If that answers the question. Now, here's another one which is going to affect a lot of people. How do we discern teaching that we may hear online, like hebrongospelhall.org, that sounds good but is actually false? What do you say on that, Douglas?
Yes, it's a very difficult question, really, because there is so much online, and I think we just have to apply. Our brother Ian's been talking about being discerning in what we listen to, and I think we have to apply that in spade loads when we come to online. So unless we know who is doing the teaching, we have confidence in them, then I think we've got to be very, very careful. And I would ask, if we're in a local assembly, I would ask the elders as to where this teaching is coming from. And they have a responsibility at the end of the day to guide the Christians. But it is an increasing problem, I think, because there's so much online and it all looks good, it's presented well, and there is a great difficulty in sometimes finding out what's behind it. So be very wary, I would say, of anything that you're not aware of who is behind this and you have no confidence in the name or you don't know what the organization is.
And some of that can be the same with books. Anybody read books? Same with books. Anyway, I'm talking to these. Be careful what you read. So there's all sorts of stuff in Christian literature that you know, Christian publishers.
Yeah.
And there's a whole lot of it is nonsense. Often in areas you don't really want to be in terms of biblical hermeneutics and interpretation. So probably get to know what publishing houses publish what kind of stuff so you can a little bit trust. It's a bit the same on this. You know, there are so many people who are very articulate in what they're saying online, and some of it can sound very, very good, but actually it can be a very subtle move away from revealed truth. So it's a big, big error, and it finds us, it finds our vulnerabilities, that kind of stuff. So what I would say is, if you're a fairly young believer, if you're newly saved, if you don't know your way too much around the Bible, just steer clear of as much of that as you possibly can.
Absolutely.
And stick to who you know, who will tell you what is right in a biblical thing. So it's just a preservative. Now, here's a cracker. With the current focus on the environment and climate change in the world today, could this be God working in the kingdoms of men to preserve this earth for judgment? To which my answer is no. give not an inch to the wokearati. The whole thing springs from an atheistic mindset. There is a man in glory who's upholding all things by the word of his power.
Right.
And he doesn't need the help and assistance of Ed Miliband. To preserve us from the catastrophe of the temperatures rising by half a degree, or whatever it is. There's a man in glory who's upholding all things by the word of his power. He is the heir of all things. He created all things. He is upholding all things against the day when, as the Redeemer inheritor, he will inherit all things.
Mm-hmm.
And so beware of the greens. Beware of all that stuff. There is a promise stuck right back in the book of Genesis that while the earth remaineth, and it goes through the whole thing, summer, winter, seed time, harvest, cold and heat,
yes,
shall not fail.
Yes.
And so we rest on God's word. It is Christ who's preserving, and I don't think that he needs all that stuff to assist him, in all honesty. Do you? I mean, you work in the oil industry. I've just thought about this. Declare an interest. Declare an interest.
I both have a biblical and a corporate reason to believe that you're absolutely right.
He said he'd give me commission before. Anything to add to that? So this is to do with music that you might listen to. And this comes to you, Ian, I think. Does it matter what music I listen to, or is it just a neutral form, or is it not a neutral form of media? So does the kind of music you listen to matter?
When you say kind, so I think, start with language, first of all, I would suggest, and that actually will take away the vast majority. If you start with a language that is genuinely being sung, just look at it. We've just referenced the idea of a fornication-obsessed world. 80% of the world's music will focus on that, plus 90%. If you fill your mind with that, you are exposing yourself to a worldview repeatedly which will affect you. It's just like watching is the same. So just be very careful what you listen to anyway, from a language perspective. That will winnow out the vast majority of it. You could say a lot more, but that's probably, you've got a pile of questions there. So.
What about in music where there's no lyrics?
Like Bach.
Yeah.
He's got lyrics. there's a very interesting book on all this. It did go once under the title Pop Goes the Gospel, but it got revised, and I don't know what the new name is.
That Masters.
It was John Blanchard. And then there's another guy written with him as well. I remember reading Pop Goes the Gospel years ago, where he did a big thing on the actual, like the beat that's in a lot of music, that actually brings about changes within you to make you more open to all kinds of sensual, etc. Things. So it's a recommend to read literature around that if music troubles you. The best thing is not to listen to the kind of music that all the people at college, university, in the work listen to. So probably, you know, there's nothing wrong with music per se, of course. Likely there's music in heaven. Do you think there's music in heaven? I think there's music in heaven. There's, you know, there's good lyrics in heaven. Yeah. I think there's music in heaven. You don't get anything too desperate on classic FM, even if it's a Catholic mass. Talking about Bach.
Get some Bach, yeah.
But just be careful. Why do you want to listen? Why do you want to listen to these kind of groups that there are in the world, these bands? Why do you want to listen to rap? I'm not saying you do, but why would you want to listen to rap? And whatever. It's all belongs to the world. It's all. But this is another question on music. The scriptures talk about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. How do we differentiate between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? And what makes a good Christian song or hymn? This will take us up for the rest of the meeting. Do we have a stop time?
Okay. Well, psalms is easy. I think psalms is easy. Obviously, the believers sang the psalms. We've examples probably of the Lord singing a psalm in the upper room. Hymns and spiritual songs generally has been taken to be hymns are songs addressed to God, ascriptions of praise to God, thanksgiving to God, and spiritual songs are maybe songs of our Christian experience that are not perhaps directly addressed to God, but are expressing truths of our Christian life. So more holiness give me and so on, that's a spiritual song, I think, in one sense. But hymns are more, I think, addressed to God. And for good hymns, if you stick with the Wesleys, you'll be all right. That's my
view. Wow.
Some of the Wesley ones.
I suppose to extend that a little bit, I guess you're back to lyrics again.
Yeah.
You're back to lyrics again. So what makes a good hymn is good lyrics, from whatever age that is. I think that's the care that you need to take, because again, most of us learn all sorts of truth or error from what we sing, because it gets stuck. One of the amazing things about hymns is they get into your mind. So good words, however old.
Or new?
Or new, yes, yeah, that was implicit in the however old.
Just a point. All right. Yeah, sorry, it's getting late. Just another point on that is this. To all of you who are beginning to give out hymns in meetings, hymns are way more important in meetings than most people realise. They can make an atmosphere, sometimes I have people opening up gospel meetings for me, and they give out like a 6-verse hymn with a chorus, a refrain, every verse at length, which even the Victorians would have found difficult. And in our modern day, it's even more difficult. And it takes the life and spirit out of a meeting before you've started, because by the time you sit down after the first hymn, you're panting and thirsty and desiring the end of the meeting. I'm sort of exaggerating, as you'll see, but think about hymns. Now, this might seem about geekish. It might sound geekish, but read the hymn book. Get to know what hymns are in the hymn book that are available, like on a Lord's Day morning or like, you know, for gospel meetings. Be aware and think about the hymn that you give out and the tune it might go to. Now, Ian's got a lot of experience on this next one. I think he's got... Have you got twice as much experience as me on this? I think you might have. A biblical approach to disciplining children in the early years. There's no question, it's just a statement.
I think
my advice is buy a big cane and use it. No, that's just a joke, really.
I think the level of experience depends on how disciplining required the children are, so I guess that's a... Yeah. But Well, I guess we went through last night, like the training of a child, right? So I think what we saw there, actually, you just take that, and I didn't teach it, but I encouraged you to go and look at it. The development of a child in instruction, the word nurture is a translation into English of that word training. You're nurturing, you're instructing, you are rebuking, and you are chastening. That's all part of it. But remember, as you're disciplining, that you're training. So you're showing them direction. And remember who said last night, fathers will make mistakes in that. But show them the direction in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. You are bringing them up with the Lord first. Bring the Lord into everything if you can. And you usually can.
Okay, thank you. Now, I've got four questions here on... Would you believe it? This is the Vista Dating Agency event of the year. So there are four questions, I think four. There might be three, because one I don't quite understand. But anyway. So it starts, his question, we'll take them all together. So I'm going to read them all out, and then we can have a general thing. How to know God's will of who and if to marry? Secondly, can you give a young man advice on the differences between searching for a wife and waiting on the Lord? Genesis 2:22, God brought Eve to Adam. Genesis 24, God brings Rachel to the servant. So God did the bringing. And is there anything wrong with placing yourself in a good position for God to bring someone? To which my answer is, if it doesn't work this Easter, come next year. And the suggestion is to do with camps and weekends. So that's... should you put yourself out, or will God bring someone to you? The next one is, if someone is on the fence between the world and being a good Christian, is it wrong for them to date someone spiritual, even if it helps them become spiritual? So that's an interesting question. Mr. Hunter used to say, always try to marry someone more spiritual than yourself, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, here's the one I'm not quite sure I understand whether this is to do with this subject or whether it's off into something else because of the bit in brackets after the question. So, do you believe in soulmates? In the terms of, bracket, in the terms of God's sovereignty and man's free will. So I think that's probably connected. Do you think that's probably connected to this subject? I'm loath to put anyone on the spot, but...
Yeah, potentially, yeah.
What, potentially put someone on the spot?
No, potentially.
Oh, potentially. Okay. Yeah. Do you believe in soulmates in the terms of God's sovereignty and man's free will? So we'll take it in terms of marriage. So Douglas...
I didn't see that one coming. Yeah.
So I'm going to start with some general observations on this. Number one, as with everything in life, make it a matter of prayer.
Amen.
At all times, make it a matter of prayer. So what you're doing is you're entering into the possibility of what will lead to a marriage, surrounded by prayer. The next thing I would say is this. Don't ever go out with anybody unless you are prepared to marry them. So that means you ain't rushing in. You're going very careful. And for all you might want to rush in, because it's natural to feel that way, just take care. And make sure you don't play the field. So it's a great thing if you can enter into marriage with no baggage. I am very grateful that I married my first girlfriend and she married her first boyfriend. Now, I say that and I appreciate this. It doesn't always work like that. With the best of intentions, it doesn't always work like that. But try go for the gold standard. Don't mess around with people's affections.
Amen. Amen.
It's a very disruptive and breakdown kind of thing. Don't mess around with people's affections. If it is that you're looking for someone who you might ultimately marry, you do want someone who you know to be spiritual. Amen. And shares with you that same view of things in the sphere of the Lordship of Christ, and who wants the same thing as you. From our own experience, my own experience, we'd been going out for 3 months, and after 3 months, we went to the Exmouth Bible readings. They're not very romantic places to take your new girlfriend, by the way, but anyway, we went to the Exmouth Bible readings, which was cracking. But one day, we went into Exeter, and we were sitting in the back of the cathedral, and we had this massive chat about what we both wanted in life. And everything married up, no pun intended. Everything was in line between Sue and myself in terms of service for the Lord, in terms of what we wanted, our interest in seeing other people saved, the building up of assemblies of the Lord's people. So we had that harmony. And I looked at her as more spiritual than myself. I still do. It's a good way to be. But if you're saying, should I go out with a carnal Christian who actually likes to go to nightclubs or whatever, I would say to you, miss that one out by as wide a berth as you could possibly give it. Certainly pray for that person. Certainly endeavour to help them. But be careful you don't get caught in with someone that you shouldn't be. I think that, you know, on this thing, there is this... The two things at work, as in so many things in the Bible, there are two things at work. There is God in his sovereignty, and there is us with responsibility. It's the same in salvation, same in prayer, same in all sorts of things. Anywhere where there's an interface between time and eternity, there's two things you have to take account of. God on the one hand, and his sovereignty, and our responsibility on the other. So we can only approach it from the terms of the standpoint of our responsibility, except that we're also praying. So we're following the directions, the general principles and directions that the Bible gives. Now, Ian, do you want to add to that? By the way, I knew Ian and Ruth Ann while they were going out. Ruth Ann was doing her A-levels when I stayed with your mum and dad for 3 weeks and came away about 3 stone heavier than when I went, because your mum is such a good cook.
Great days.
Great days. What, before you were married?
Yeah. No, better since. So I always say character and compatibility. So one of the questions was that God brought Rebecca to Isaac. Well, yes, but the servant, of course, you don't have a servant, so you have to come yourself. But but if you're looking, what did he do? The servant prayed to the Lord, and he actually prayed specifically. And it wasn't a kind of trick question, you know, make her come out, wearing a red bow in her hair. Oh, look, this is the one for me. No, he put down an expectation of the water being given to the camels. That's a revelation of character. That was generosity on display. Right? It was a looking for an act which reflected character, right? Song of Solomon, his name is an anointment poured forth. It's the character of the person that matters. They might be remarkably good looking as well, but try and make sure character is what you look for. And by the way, there's far too many people, and I'll say this to a group of young people, there's far too many people overlooking Christians with remarkable character because they do not comply with a worldly standard of beauty, which is culturally determined, by the way. Over 50% is culturally, you're being sold a vision of what's beautiful, and you will pass over godly character of people who would change your life and give you a glorious life as a married couple. But you won't have them because they think they're somehow below you in the beauty stakes. That's not biblical. Character is first. And then compatibility, and this is when people come together. Are you good for each other spiritually? Are you aligned spiritually? Spiritual character, spiritual compatibility. Keep coming back to it would be my encouragement.
Anything to add to that, Douglas, that you would like?
No, just to say that, I mean, there's some humour, of course, But just how important this whole subject is, because you're going to marry someone for the rest of your lives, you're going to be together, and not to tie everyone up with, is this God's will or not, but it's something you need to be absolutely certain about. And I think, too, just a word, I think it was one of the questions, what happens when Mr. Wright doesn't come along, or Miss Wright doesn't come along? And what happens to if someone feels marriage is not for them? I'm going to be careful about that. The Lord Jesus spoke about those who were eunuchs for different reasons, and that God may have a single path for believers, which is in keeping with his will, and means that there are other outlets and opportunities that will be available to single people, that perhaps marriage would be actually a hindrance for these people. So, and all the thoughts about finding your perfect husband or wife, let's remember that not everyone gets married, and some people want to be married and don't get married, and let's remember that, and they have to come to the Lord with that and deal with that before the Lord. And also there are those for whom marriage is not God's will, and so we've got to be very careful how we talk about others and relate to others in this realm, I think.
Yes, and from a certain, in certain passage, the Apostle Paul looks at the single life as the ideal life, yes, in terms of service for the Lord.
Without distraction.
But on the other hand, he also recognizes that for some people, that would be an impossible thing. So the Lord thinks the very same in Matthew 19, yes, that would not be possible.
Yes.
Yeah. These are two questions that are about temptations and not far removed from what we've been just thinking about. So this is on James 4, resist the devil and he will flee. If we are to flee from temptations and the devil, where and when does the armour of God come into play? And then the other question is this, if I am in a cycle of private lustful sin during the week, but feel recovered by the time an assembly comes, should I be giving worship? So the feel recovered is also in brackets, I've committed this to the Lord. So this is a question that arises about being in a fit condition to be gathered with the saints and to remember the Lord, and that arises from what's going on in my head in the week. What do you say, Douglas?
Well, taking the first one, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then the question, where does the armour of God come in? I think that we can say that resisting the devil is unpacked by other passages. So how do you resist the devil? You resist the devil by putting on the armour of God, by positive moral character, by occupation with Christ. So I take it that these things are not two different approaches of Satan. I think resisting the devil and putting on the armor and so on are explanations perhaps of the same thing in terms of our... it's not that we engage or address the devil or engage. Some charismatic groups go down this route and it's extremely dangerous. We're not addressing evil spirits or anything like that. We are resisting the devil and putting on the armor of God by adopting positive Christian values in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's my view on that one. Move on before anyone disagrees.
Before you do, I just going to just add a bit to that.
Yep.
We should always be clad with the whole armor of God.
Yeah, yeah.
And the reason why we must at all times, as a continual exercise, be clad with the whole armor of God, that is appropriating by faith what God has provided. The reason why we must do that is because we don't know when a specific attack from the devil may come.
Yes.
So Ephesians 6 is speaking about a particular day in our experience where we may... So not the evil days, all the days are evil, but the evil day when satanic forces may have you as their target to undermine your faith, to create doubt, to come between you and God. How can we be ready for that? By being clad with the whole armour of God. And we're to take it to us, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. So that's a really big thing. to have taken to us the whole armour of God. Sorry, I interrupted you.
No, that's fine. The second one, which has some issues that maybe are a bit concerning. I'm a cycle of lustful sin during the week, but feel recovered by the time of assembly gatherings, should I be giving worship? I think probably we don't need more information now, but we'd have to look at this very carefully, I think, because if there is some sin that is controlling my life, then that really needs to be something that is addressed by the help of the Lord, by the help of maybe mature brethren, by taking it in confidence to the elders, asking for help with that. If it is more the idea that, well, we're failing throughout the week and we confess our sin as we do, and we are preparing ourselves for the breaking of bread as we ought to, that is a positive thing. But I think if someone is in a cycle of continual sin, there's a deeper underlying issue here. And I would think that needs to be addressed rather than saying, I feel it's been dealt with this week, I'll take part in giving worship. I think that if sin is dominating me, that's what I'm trying to say perhaps here, if sin is dominating my life, then there's an issue that needs to be resolved perhaps. And that needs to be addressed rather than thinking, well, I've committed it to the Lord, I'll get on my feet and launch in the morning. I don't know what the brethren think about that, but I think there's something, maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I think maybe if there's something that's really dominating my life, a cycle that I can't get out of, then we need to maybe take a deeper action here, I think.
Mm. Yeah, so there's different things in the Bible that enable us in terms of practical sanctification.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So one of the things is make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Keep tech out of your bedroom.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good start. Tech sin, I think, is a big sin amongst the Lord's people. Mm. You're on your own. Do what you want. Nobody's going to know. But if the tech is not with you where you are, it won't be doing that. So make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Be sensible. That's just the first thing. If you're sure that you want to be holy, and you should be sure you want to be holy, then take whatever steps are necessary to do that and be ruthless with yourself.
Yeah.
So we've got to have a heart of mercy to everybody else.
Yeah.
If we come across someone who's got this difficulty, then we need to be merciful and helpful to them and to seek to see spiritual progress and restoration and all the rest of it. For ourselves, if your eye offends, you pluck it out.
No.
If your hand offends, you cut it off. So this is serious stuff.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Because the standard for Christians is no known sin in the life.
Absolutely.
Then sanctification is not from the outside in, having said, don't, you know, about tech. Sanctification is not from the outside in, it's from the inside out. So it's as it is that I'm taken up with. Things like the fact I've died with Christ. I look back to the cross. I look within, I know the Holy Spirit's within. I'm not to grieve the Holy Spirit. I can call on the Lord to help me by the power of his Holy Spirit to live a holy life for his glory. I look up, I see a man in glory. He's there for my sanctification. As I'm taken up with him and I'm taken up with his interests, so it is I will be weaned away from other things. And of course, we think about the future, and we're to live now as we, in light of the fact we're going to reign with Christ. Now, having said all that, the flesh is a constant irritant. And it don't get any better as you get older. I was in a Bible reading once, and a brother was trying to persuade me that as you grow older, the flesh becomes more and more crucified. And I felt like saying, dream on. Dream on. So every day there is a battle with the flesh. Every moment, every hour, engage in it in this sense. Be taken up with the good. Be taken up with our Savior and things heavenly. And
yes.
Sanctification goes from the inside out. Do I try anything to that, Ian?
No, Angus, that's good for the time. Yeah.
Now, if I this is a difficult question, so I've given it to Ian.
Well, I haven't given it to you. I let you read it. That was a hint.
Yeah.
If
I took that, yeah.
If I found serious sin in a parent's house, right. What is the biblical way to handle it? Or there's biblical life? In a parent's life.
Yeah.
It's the writing. Yeah. If I found serious sin in a parent's life, what is the biblical way to handle this?
So I guess it depends on the circumstances. Clearly, as a child, you have to come at your parents in a certain way. The language used in 1 Timothy 5, you don't rebuke sharply an elder and treat them as a father. I think you have to point out sin. Assuming this is a Christian context, you have to point out sin. It's good for them. You do it in the right way as a child, but a clear way. Obviously, if they're part of a local church, then the family issues, family relationships are secondary. And therefore, it's like any brother or sister that you find to have serious sin in life. There is a need for the spiritual community of the local church and the leadership thereof to be part of the answer to that. I take it. You happy with that, man?
Yes. Thank you. I trust that's helpful. Now this one's got a bracket at the end, says, sorry for the long question. And that's a lie, actually, because there's three questions in one. Anyway, explain the difference between individual legal guilt, Romans 3, and corporate federal guilt of humanity, Romans 5. Paul seems to still be showing the need of righteousness / free gift of righteousness / justification in the federal heads section of Romans 5. That's 12 to 21. So does justification reach to both these aspects of our guilt? Also, while I'm at it... Do you know, I could nearly guess where this came from. Anyway. Also, while I'm at it, does for all sinned in Romans 5 mean we all sinned in Adam? Finally, in gospel preaching, should we labour on individual condemnation of sins or condemnation derived from our old head? So, the short answer to the long question is that guilt arises from actions. So in the first section of Romans, 1:1 to 5:11, Paul is dealing with sins, actions. Mm-hmm. And it's because of actions that people are guilty before God. They have done things, we have done things, which means that we stand in God's courtroom as guilty before him. Guilt does not arise as a result of the mere fact that I have come from Adam.
So we're never guilty of anyone else's sin?
No, exactly. And also... there are plenty of people who have been in the world, babies who have died, people who have a total inability to distinguish right and wrong because they can't distinguish anything because of genetic difficulties or whatever. Are they guilty before God? No, they're not, because they haven't actually committed any acts of sin that would make them guilty. So justification is in respect of what I have done.
Yeah.
It is God declaring righteous the guilty, the previously guilty. In relation to what I am in Adam, God deals with that a different way. And the man that I am in Adam was brought to an end before God in death, in the death of Christ.
Yes.
So for all that Adam's sin affected all, like poison at the head of a spring affects the river, yet nevertheless... the man that I was in Adam has been dealt with by death, in my death before God, in the death of Christ. I died with him. So the long thing of that is God has dealt with every hindrance to me having fellowship with him. Number one, by the blood of Christ, the basis of our justification. Number two, by the death of Christ, by which I have died with him to all that I was. The Adamic, the man that I was in Adam came to an end in death before God in the death of Christ. It's a short answer to a long question. There's a lot of theology in that. Did you want to add to that, anybody?
Good. It's very helpful because it is an area of error when it comes to the guilt of Adam, because it also links, of course, with us, like us receiving the righteous act of acts of Christ. Is the way it's the same idea of it's the other side of that incorrect view of guilt.
Yeah, so that's the next question. What are your thoughts on the idea that the righteous life of Christ on earth has something to do with our salvation, as is believed by many Christians, many Reformed Christians as well? Well, the answer to that question is it's nowhere in the Bible.
Oh, man.
Yeah.
So the whole notion that Christ kept the law for us so that his righteous law-keeping might be credited to our account is actually make-believe. So you can read the Bible through and you never find a hint of it, not a hint even. Though though Reformed literature is full of that view of justification. Yes. It's almost like the righteous law-keeping of Christ tops up my demerits and brings me up to the required standard. Not a biblical view. The biblical view is the man I was in Adam has come to an end in death, yeah. In the death of Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And the righteousness that is put to our account, to put it in the broadest terms, is a righteousness from God. That's the idea in Romans. A righteousness from God, which was procured by the work of Christ at Calvary, which is the teaching of Romans 5, 18 and 19. So that is a view that disregards the fact that the man I was has finished in death, and it also to a great degree disregards the fact that all our blessings are in Christ now at God's right hand. That whole thing about being in Christ. And so that is not to be, that's not a biblical notion. Mm-hmm. Now, connected with this kind of thing, this is about the work of Christ. In Colossians 1:20, what is the significance of the blood of his cross? He made peace by the blood of his cross. Whenever you think of the blood of Christ, and you read about it, that there's in terms of it being shed, the blood of his cross, it is to do with that which is provisional for the whole world, and it is to do with that which in a future day is going to reach on even to the creation all around us. But in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be the reconciliation of all things. So having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him, to reconcile all things unto himself. So the basis of it is the blood of his cross. He's the one who brings it about. Actually, when it comes to us, we're reconciled through the death of his son, Romans 5. Colossians 1, 2 Corinthians 5, our reconciliation is through his death rather than his blood. They're interesting questions, but the significance of the blood of his cross is the blood that he shed on Calvary, by which is the basis of peace. He made peace by the blood of his cross. Then, in John 8:28, the Lord seems to indicate that on the cross we see he is God, the I Am. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, what's it say?
You'll know that I am.
Then shall you know, that's it, that I am. So, in John 8:28, the Lord seems to indicate that on the cross we see that he is God, the I Am. How do we see the deity of Christ in his death? Any takers? John 8:28. Oh. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, there should know. Is that the verse? John 8:28. What's it say?
Is this not linked, yes. Linked with his title as the Son of Man?
Go on.
And the Daniel 7 expectation that the messianic figure who will come and reign is a man, but with clear divine attributes and divine reference points.
And how would that be demonstrated at the cross and by the cross?
How would that particular aspect?
So what I think is this. I don't think this is the Lord saying that if you were to be at the cross and gaze upon him as he died, that would necessarily, in and of itself, be the thing that he's referring to. Although, who declared him to be the Son of God? That is at the cross. The centurion say that?
Yes. Yeah.
So as the centurion beheld him, so it was that he saw in Christ there was that which was different. But remember as well You've got stuff like Romans 1, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, whichever way you take that, by the way, which might include his own resurrection. So if you take the whole cross event, the accomplishment of Calvary, the resurrection from the dead, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, I think you look at the whole event, and in all of it, as he's glorifying the Father, as he's accomplishing the work that he does, as he dies in the way that he does. So his life didn't ebb out from him. He powerfully dismissed his spirit and entered into death. So all of those things together would confirm that he's not an ordinary man. He was a real man, but clearly that would indicate a deity belonging to the Lord Jesus. That's how it seems to me.
I wouldn't have taken that word necessarily to say that it is the lifting up that declares him to be God.
No.
It's when you have lifted up
exactly.
the Son of Man. So it's having lifted up the Son of Man.
That's right.
So it's beyond the cross and the resurrection and
I think
the declaration of his name, I think.
I think so. So the bigger things in view. Where did the Lord Jesus Christ go after death? He went to paradise.
Yes.
Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Of course, the follow-up is nearly here anyway. And how can we make sense of today, thou shalt be with me in paradise? Of course, the question that arises is, where is paradise? So I'll put my head on the block. On this, I believe paradise is heaven. I believe that paradise is heaven enjoyed incorporeally. In other words, not in a body of glory. In the Bible, paradise is up. Paul got caught up, etc. So heaven has the character of the Father's house for us when we're there in a glorified body. Incorporeally, it's paradise. So when the Lord said today thou shalt be with me in paradise, of course, the Lord's body went into the grave. I don't believe he descended to Hades, as the whatnot in the Church of England says. What do you call it? What's the word I'm looking for when they repeat things? I believe the creed of the Church of England. He descended into Hades, into hell. I don't believe that happened. Don't believe that the Bible teaches that, not in Acts 2, not in 1 Peter 3, but that Christ and the dying thief, the spirits, went to paradise. Do you believe that?
Although... The other verse...
It's always one.
You didn't refer to just now, but yep. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. Now, I know that there is the idea that you will not abandon my soul to Hades. I had maybe wrongly, but I'd always looked on it like this, that Hades is more a state rather than a place, the state of death. And what the Lord is saying prophetically in Psalm 16 is that his spirit will not be left in the state of death, and that his body would not see corruption. So I know there is a view that Psalm 16 is really saying, you will not allow me to be in Hades, but I take Hades in its widest aspect, not as being hell, a place of judgment, certainly not at all, but a state of death.
Okay.
And so I would take it, that's how I've understood that one, but
okay.
I may be outnumbered here.
It's not a voting matter, it's right.
But as it happens, anyway, the back of this is 1 Peter 3. Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison.
No problem with that.
Oh, that's good. Most people do. So I don't think...
Is it fair to say most... It seems that we agreed that's not what that means, but lots of brethren do believe that.
So there are brethren around, of course. Who believe that the Lord did descend into Hades. And when he was there, he preached to the spirits who were in that prison. But I think 1 Peter 3 is teaching is that Christ, by the Spirit in Noah, preached in the days of Noah unto spirits who are now in prison.
Yeah.
So the preaching was in the days of Noah. Christ did not descend into Hades to proclaim this, that, or the other.
The common notion of an upper and lower Hades is, I guess, where you're coming from, Douglas.
Yes.
There's the place of departed spirits, those that are righteous and those that are not, and that's paradise. That would be the
Yes, that's my view. Yeah.
Okay, another question about the cross. When the Lord says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. What does that forgiveness entail? What type of forgiveness is this? What do you say on that? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. What does that forgiveness entail? And what type, in quotes, of forgiveness is this?
Type of forgiveness, so that's a broad category question, right. So I suppose in that particular reference point, there are a couple of views. Some will believe this is forgiveness for those that did not understand what they were doing, the Roman centurions in enacting their activities. That's obviously relatively straightforward in that men doing their job that were not determining what happened. But it seems broader than that. You happy it's broader than that, or you?
I do feel it's broad.
Yeah.
And I will not be surprised if all of that crucifixion crew are saved.
Yeah.
Or were saved.
So it's beyond the forgiveness of the act to the fact that there's grace being shown to those that were by fact of where they were at the time involved in the most horrific act of wickedness.
To me, I can't prove this, but to me, this should be the character of God. Where grace abounded, sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And no prayer of the Lord Jesus will be unanswered. So was he praying, Father, forgive them just for doing this, or was it a wider thing? Personally, I'm happy to think it's a broader,
wider
thing.
So it's at least the former.
At least the former.
Yeah, happy with that? At least the former.
Yeah. Would you talk about potential forgiveness, that there is grace available? Forgiveness is something that we can have, and there can be a forgiving attitude. I'm just talking about relationships with each other. But forgiveness can only be enjoyed if it is accepted and there is repentance, for example. So is there an idea of potential forgiveness being offered despite the hostility of man?
If I was honest, I wouldn't have thought so. Because if the Lord's praying that prayer, it must be answered in whatever the intention, in terms of whatever the intention was in the prayer that the Lord Jesus asked the Father. Yeah. So it seems to me that it goes beyond a mere potential. Okay. And that it has an answer, a definite answer. Whether that definite answer is in a more limited or more general way, I think, to my mind, it would be the question.
That's the difficulty when you have the Lord making requests, because he will always request that which is perfect and will be answered. So it's a slight...
Yeah, okay. And now, this is too about the Lord Jesus being forsaken on the cross. Did God the Father forsake God the Son in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross? Number one, how far do we take the statement of the Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What do we know that happened in the 3 hours of darkness? So we could put this in another way. Is the hymn right when it says the Father turns his face away?
You're dying to answer this, Ian. So, just...
so the sacrifice of Christ is always in respect of God rather than in terms of the Father. The Lord Jesus on the cross did not pray, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? But my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So these are slight nuances of truth.
Yes.
But this was God as God. And in terms of to what degree or what happened in those hours of darkness, I think the point here is that God treated his Son as he must treat sin. And therefore, there was complete forsakenness on the cross. In those hours when our Lord was sin-bearing. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. I find that a difficult verse to fully understand, whether that's a sin offering or whatever. But he treated his Son, the Lord Jesus, God treated him as he must deal with sin. And therefore, there was complete forsakenness on the cross. And that's the darkness. The daytime became the night season. And what a deep, dark night season that was for our Lord.
I've always found it helpful to think of it in terms of blessing and cursing, because blessing is described as the face of God towards, And if we're cursing, is the opposite, the face of God turned away. So it is not a familial, it's not a father-son relationship.
No,
so
no.
In the darkness, he became a curse and the face of God was turned away. And that's probably biblical language to help us understand forsaken.
Yes.
Yeah, thank you. Now, we're coming on in a moment to things to do with salvation. I've been given no time limit on this. I can't remember what time we started. What time did we start?
I started about half eight, yeah.
Okay, we're going on to Douglas falls asleep.
Which could be any time now. I'm enjoying this, though.
Okay. Yeah. Is everybody still okay? Look, we're only about halfway through the questions. So we're not going to get through them all, okay?
Shorter answers.
So maybe shorter answers. Any good recommendations for alternate Bible translations for Bible study? My answer is no. Short answer?
That's for short answers.
So, e.g. the ESV. Well, did you know that in the ESV there are 17 New Testament verses missing? They are not there. So if someone's reading Acts 8, I remember being in a hockle once, a long time ago, otherwise in England known as a hog hill. And there was some, we were talking to some young guys and they were battering me about Bible translations. And he had an ESV. I said, here, turn up Acts 8. So I said, read to me what verse 37 says. So he says, 35, 36, 38. Well, you see, I think it's been a misprint. I said, yeah, I would say there is. So Acts 8:37 is not there, it's missing. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not there. So anyway, there's 17 of those missing. This goes to a whole matter of biblical texts.
Yeah.
We don't want to spend a long time on this, on biblical texts. Whether you've got the family of texts that are to do with what we call the received text,
yes,
on which the authorized version is based, or whether you go to the more eclectic texts, the critical texts, which only represent about 5% of extant Greek manuscripts, which are said to be older and more accurate, but the argument is very thin. So my thing is the text on which the translation is based,
yeah,
and I would be a firm favorite, firmly favor the received text on which the authorized version is based.
All I would say on that is people tend to, there'll be some hostility in the audience, Ian, to that.
I was stirring it up, surely,
yeah,
you noticed.
I know, and I'm trying to help unstir. So, and it's hard to unstir.
That's all.
But I think what you tend to do is get affection for a translation that you enjoy and you read and it helps you, right? And of course, the best, you know, having a Bible that you read and understand and be helped by. The question was about Bible study. And this is where you have to get into, if you're getting into Bible study and you're getting into technicalities and understand, you have to know which text you're coming from. And I've got this similar, very, very huge concerns about Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which are the basis of, mm-hmm, of the ESV and all critical translations. So it's actually a textual issue. Forget how much you like the translation. If you have a textual question, I'm not a received entirely TR man like.
Well, I know, because you read from Derby earlier on.
Indeed.
My answer is directed at you.
I mean, yeah. So an amen to that. So we're going to have a discussion about that. But the family of texts that you're referring to, I think, are the ones that we should spend, the majority texts we should spend, rather than received texts. But anyway, the point is, make sure you're reading your Bible and that you're getting into your Bible, but as you study it, you will find that if you go down critical text, you'll get problems.
Okay, thank you. So, do you want to add to that?
No, that's fine.
That's very wise. Now, here's a few questions about salvation. We want to whip through these, really. I'm going to try and get as many as these, but I have put at the end the ones that are long and probably won't get to. To which the answer is read a book. How do I persevere with my unsaved best friend when I'm losing faith that they will ever trust the Lord? I don't want to see heaven void of his presence. In the first series of gospel meetings I preached in after I left the office, a lady got saved who was probably about 70 At the time, I thought she was ancient. Now I've caught up with her, but anyway. Here's her story. She got raised in a Christian home. Her mother prayed for her all the time that she was living. She had died 18 months before, and she died not knowing, thinking that her daughter was not saved. She wasn't saved, and thinking she would never be saved. Mm. And in that series of meetings, the lady got saved. So what I would say is this: keep praying. Yes. Keep pegging away when you can. Look to the Lord for guidance. Don't bombard this person. But look to the Lord for guidance and help and wisdom and opportunity, and keep praying and keep praying and keep praying and keep praying. Of the numbers of people that I've had the privilege of seeing brought to the Lord, I don't think even from the wildest one amongst them previously, there was any one of them that wasn't prayed for. So keep the prayers going. And as if possible, keep the witnessing going as well. Explain the depravity of natural man. Well, there you go, Douglas, that's yours. And what has to be done, therefore, to bring him from this state to saving faith in Christ? Do you want to do it?
Well, I'll say a few comments, but I'm not going to deal with it exhaustively. I think one of the questions maybe lying behind this is, if man is depraved, can he respond to the gospel? Does there need to be some sort of quickening activity of the Holy Spirit prior to conversion, which will impart to him the ability? Is he to be given faith as a gift? Somebody asked me about this just quite recently. My own view is that the doctrine of is faith gifted? That's the next one. My own view is depravity is not lack of ability. It's a lack of suitability. It's a lack of moral state before God. I don't believe that the idea that man is dead means that man has not the power to respond to the gospel. And so I don't believe that faith is a gift. I believe that faith is only saving faith when it is placed in Christ. And that to do otherwise, you're then getting two classes of faith. You're getting faith that has got some sort of merit attached to it. And so I feel faith is the empty hand that receives the gift of God. And I think that the doctrine of depravity has been pushed to say that man is incapable of responding to the gospel, which I think is patently not the case.
Okay, what do you say to that, Ian?
I think there's a danger, there's a real danger in this area of us trying to explain things which are not fully explained to us. Mm-hmm. And of taking pictures and metaphors and language and pushing them way beyond what they're meant to be saying. I think to come at the scripture and have an indication that men can't respond to the gospel is a very strange thing to take away from it. The tears of the Lord over Jerusalem, were they genuine? Yes, they were. They would not. For the Lord to be crying over people who did not and could not seems a very odd idea to me. But how you explain? I think some of these things are very difficult to explain.
Yes, I think that, and I think that there's a great danger in trying to reduce to logical proposition.
Correct.
Like the process and all that sort of thing. And also the question depends on what's meant by depravity.
Yes.
So the condition of natural man is that he's as badly off before God as it's possible to be. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean to say that he's done everything that he could possibly do that's wrong, but he's as badly off as it's possible to be. Mm. Ephesians 2, he's dead in trespasses and sins. He's got no principle of life towards God. So I do believe that the sanctification of the Spirit is a pre-conversion work of the Spirit of God. All that it entails, I can't tell you, because it doesn't say. But it is a pre-conversion work of the Spirit of God, by which, as a result of which, a person comes to Christ. As against Douglas, I do believe that faith is a gift. I think Ephesians 2:8 teaches that. I think 2 Peter 1 teaches that. I think Philippians 1 teaches that. In whatever way it is meant as a gift. So I don't know that the Bible says that faith's a gift, here's the gift, here's faith, use it, that kind of thing. Yeah. But the language to me, especially in Ephesians 2:8, would suggest that faith is a gift. That's not a matter that I would fall out with anybody on. But
to that last point you made, it's really important because people do think of it in terms of a gift that's been given that may be exercised. Uh-huh. And that's not what you're saying.
No.
But it is what some people say. So it's like all salvation graces, if you want to describe it that, are of God.
Yep.
It's all of God.
I had a shock one year in the Christmas Bible reading in Belfast where my fellow Bible reading chairman, I think somebody said earlier on, suggested that faith is a gift and it's given to absolutely everybody in the world, but only some exercise it. I nearly fell off my chair. I thought it was a very odd thing. Anyway, as you can see, there's a difference of view on that. And as usual, I'm right. Now, in gospel preaching, is it essential to follow the three R's structure, ruin, responsibility, and remedy, or is it good to cover other doctrines? I think as a basic thing, it's good to cover the three R's in gospel preaching. We were thinking about this in Pamba the other day when we did a day on gospel preaching. And it is good to cover man's ruin, the remedy that God has provided, and the response. You had 3 hours tonight. They were slightly different 3 hours, but they more or less married up.
Yeah.
I didn't have 3 hours, I don't think, but probably buried in amongst what I was saying, there are the 3 hours. Broadly, I think that's right. It's different, by the way, if you're preaching a series of gospel meetings, where there might come a night where you really feel the need to concentrate on one particular aspect of the gospel, because you've been speaking to people, you know perhaps where they're coming from and what might help them, so you might want to direct the meeting to that end. So I'm not sure there's an absolute answer to that, but here's the thing. In the preaching of the gospel, we're preaching Christ.
Amen.
And him crucified. Amen. That's 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul preached it. And if you stick to that, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You won't go wrong. How can Christians strengthen and build up our assemblies instead of making a feeble attempt to maintain the last generation's work without lowering the church's quality or testimony? Can I give a quick answer to that? Because it's got to be a quick one. Every generation has to get their own convictions. You can't live off the convictions of your parents or the convictions of those who've gone before, but you should remember your guides.
Amen.
Hebrews 13, come to the conference tomorrow. You'll hear about it, maybe. We live in our generation. Our grandfathers lived in their generation. It's not the same generation. So you take account of that. So here's the thing about local church truth. It's good for all time and in all circumstances. So there is a principle and a framework of local church truth that is taught in the New Testament. And there might be slight differences in working that out from generation to generation, from culture to culture. But in every generation, there's a distinction between male and female. In every generation, local churches are responsible only to the Lord. In every generation, there has to be room for a gift to be used in the local church, etc. But each generation has to work that out in their generation. If we were still in the doing what they did in 1832 or something, no, 1847, let's say 1847, that's a fairly pivotal date. If we were still doing everything that they were doing then, we'd be more odd than what we really are. Yeah. Are you agreeing we're odd?
I'm agreeing, yeah.
Yeah. That's a general answer, we've got to move. How can we improve the pastoral care in our local churches and with our elders? Okay, so I want to say to all of you young men, there is a crying need for good shepherds and good elders.
Amen.
So Paul addresses that as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. If a man desire the office of a bishop, if he desires overseership, then he's desiring a good work. It's a work, not a position. So there should be people doing the work of elders who are not recognized, because the only people who should be recognized as elders are the people who are doing the work.
Amen.
So what I'm saying to all of you young men, I don't know who put this question in, but the answer is likely in a rising generation. We need people who are looking over the looking for the welfare of the people of God, and doing it for his glory and at great cost and sacrifice to themselves. We really need good shepherds. If that's a work that the Lord has laid on your heart, do it. If it is that it's not something you've thought about, then pray about it. The platform is not everything. The hardest work that anybody has ever been called to do is to pastor, to shepherd, to guide the local company.
Amen.
By a million miles, in my view. The hardest thing.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Okay.
Agree.
Okay. So that's good. Now, one or two things on prayer, and we might be coming to the end of what we're going to be doing, with apologies if we haven't covered what you are hoping we would. Oh, there's one on Israel there. We ought to do that. That's
amen.
Amen. In fact, there's two on Israel, so we really ought to do them. Okay. So this is a question about the Lord's Prayer that is mentioned in Hebrews 5:7. What's the writer trying to convey in Hebrews 5:7? You know, our Lord prayed with loud crying and tears. Is this Christ's death, his life, or the garden? What does it tell us about his intercession? I believe that it's to do with the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yes.
And with strong crying and tears, he prayed. And he was heard, in that he feared. And he prayed to the one who was able to deliver him from death. So, yes, I believe it's the Garden of Gethsemane. And it certainly does tell us about the Lord's, how the Lord was viewing Calvary. Yet the shadow of the cross was right across his pathway. I think Gethsemane is a very difficult thing to understand. In terms that here's the Son of God, he's come to do the will of the Father and he's going to do it. But here is this great pressure, as it were, within him. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So you see something of what was going on, but the submission of the Son to the will of God and drinking the cup that the Father would give him to drink. That is the whole of the thing that the Lord Jesus would have to endure at the cross. So what it tells us is, as he's approaching that, he's doing so with intercession and prayer, as he did everything in his life. And more beyond, what are you going to say?
And that, no, I was just going to say that he was heard in that he feared his piety. Is that, would that link with the effectual prayer?
Yes, I think the prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
So our power with God in prayer, and however we can use the language carefully, is linked with our life.
Yes, and there's plenty of reasons in the Bible why God wouldn't answer your prayer.
Yes.
And a lot of those are to do with the kind of life you're living. What about this one, Douglas? To what extent does prayer change things? Is it wrong to pray for healing?
Yes. Prayer is a mystery, I think, because if God is sovereign and he's going to do his will, why does he need my prayers? Are we trying to change God's will? Are we trying to bring our wills into conformity with God? These are great issues. I think it's not a very simple question. But prayer does change things in the sense that we're encouraged to pray with the belief that if this is the Lord's will, it will happen. And so I think the whole idea of sovereignty and responsibility comes into play here, but I think we're encouraged always to pray on the basis that God will hear our prayers, and if it is his will, he will do what we're asking him to do. That's very short. The other thing is it wrong to pray for healing? Not necessarily, and not, certainly not. It's right to pray for healing, but it depends what you mean by healing. But certainly, if there are sick in the assembly in your prayer meeting, lots of our prayer meetings are taken up with praying for sick people. And we are praying that they'll be sustained, and we'll be praying, I'm sure, that the Lord will raise them up again. So if we're talking about miraculous healing gift that was current in the Acts of the Apostles, we believe that has no longer a currency in our dispensation and the stage we're at the moment. However, we do pray, and it's correct to pray for healing, And I would suggest it's even correct to pray for miraculous healing if it is the will of God. We leave it in the Lord's hands, and although we've gone from the excesses of the charismatic movement maybe to the other extreme, that we do not expect that God will intervene in a miraculous way in our health. And God can do that, but that is not part of God's present program. That's far too long. So that's enough.
What, you mean the whole event that we're doing here, or are you? I think it's true that God changes things. It's not prayer that changes things. It's God who changes things, and prayer is likely to change me. Now, we're just going to do this as well. We've got two more that we're going to do, and then we're finished. What are some tips for really improving our prayer life, both in terms of making our private prayer more genuine and really being in fellowship with God throughout the day? Do you want to say anything on that?
Personally, I've found in different times in my life that having a laid out expectation of the things that I will during a week pray for helps me to have laying things out that I need to pray for, people I need to pray for, helps reminding yourself of that and looking for, as you read the scripture, food for prayer. So to bring in those two things together, yes. I think are helpful, both because you will forget things, lay them out. What are you expected to pray for? You know, and get that out there and lay it out, and in some sort of systematic way, if it's helpful, even if you're not an accountant, lay it out.
Mercifully, most of us are not accountants.
The poor you have always with you.
I think the big thing in prayer is do it. The time you really need to pray is when you don't feel like it. I think it was Corrie ten Boom who said, have an appointment with God. Get that in the day. Get it through the day. Live in the atmosphere of prayer, even if you're not 24/7 incessantly praying. Now, there's a couple of questions about Israel. We're going to finish with these. With apologies to everybody else, but you'll understand. Given that Romans 13, 3 and 4 teaches that rulers are a terror to those who do evil works, except in the UK, how should a Christian view the response of Israel to the atrocities of Hamas on October the 7th and subsequent something or other, defensive actions? Then the other one is, Israel, the modern state established in 1948, is not the same as national Israel. In the light of this, to what extent should we seek the peace of Jerusalem as part of the modern state? Is that yours?
Not really, but I'll have a go. Well, so the first one was, the atrocities of Hamas. I think Israel, we just take this view that Israel has a right to defend itself as any other state has. And so what they've done in connection with Hamas is just, and I think it's a just war. We've got to be careful because, you know, it's easy to sound off, and especially in social media, and I have been guilty of this, and you can sound off about Israel, and really you're being sucked into geopolitics. And unless you're an absolute expert and you're sure you have the mind of the Lord, it's quite difficult to pontificate on these things, I think. But generally speaking, this is the principle that rulers are a terror to those who do evil works, and that is, you could say, that's what's happening.
Yes,
but there are extremes, and
there are.
We don't say that what Israel does. And the other question, I would take it that we pray for Israel. I would pray for Israel anyway, and I would regard the present state as not Israel reborn in terms of the prophecies and so on, but nevertheless, God's preserving hand on the nation of Israel, and I think that in a world that's turning more and more anti-Semitic, Christians should stand up for Israel, but not blindly to say that everything that ungodly men do, who are ruling Israel, who rule every country in the world, that their actions are right. But generally speaking, we should be very against, I feel quite strongly we should be against anti-Semitism. Very strongly, because I feel that's diabolical. But Brandon will have different views.
Yeah. And be careful of what the mainstream media are pumping into you. Yeah. I mean, the more they're trying to pump it, the less you should believe it,
yeah,
in all honesty. So a lot of the mainstream media would be anti-Semitic,
yes,
in its nature, so be very careful with it. I think a state has a right to defend itself, yeah, and especially where there's atrocities of that nature.
Absolutely.
You know, if the Welsh... if the Welsh were firing rockets at Bristol and all the rest and doing that, you know, would it be right to try to put that down at its root? So in all the criticism of Israel, you just have to remember one thing, that if Hamas had released those hostages and that Hamas had laid down their arms, that would have ended it there and then. So there's no genocide going on. People talk about genocide. Don't know the meaning of the word, I don't think. There's no genocide going on in Gaza. It was simply that they were, and giving warning of what they were going to do.
Yes.
Yeah. All the time that the hostages were there. Go on.
Final thing, I work for an Israeli oil company as well, just to add to it. But I would say that there's two dangers here. One is in a previous dispensational premillennial generation would have been entirely supportive of anything that the National State of Israel did.
Yes.
That's incorrect. We're not called upon by, they're in unbelief, they're in rebellion against God. The number of saved people in Israel is in the ethnic group of Israel is tiny. However, what you're finding, and that question comes from, a wider anti-Semitic double standard being applied to Israel, the nation, with any other nation. And it is becoming a Christian thing. It's a rising trend of anti-Semitism in academic Christianity in the US, particularly with the rise of post-millennialism, again. So just be very careful what you're listening to online. The number of Christians that are berating Israel, and it's on theological lines and really anti-Semitic lines, rather than anything about their just or unjust activities.
Okay, thank you very much. If we didn't answer your question, sorry. If we did read out the question and tried to answer it but didn't answer it, even more apologies. And trust the Lord has given help anyway in the general discussion around those things. We're going to close in prayer, and then I think that's the end of the day, for which we're all very grateful.